John chapter 12, and we're going to be reading verses 24 through 26. Let me tell you that I will finish this sermon, Lord willing, next Sunday. So it's going to be a part one and part two, and I would encourage you to make sure that you're here to listen to the last half of this message. So John chapter 12, look if you would please at verse 24. Our Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." The title of the message is "Death is the Principle of Life." Death is the principle of life. When you look at verse 24, and I do call your attention back to it where our Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Our Lord gives us in this passage a very simple and yet at the same time a very complex truth. And that truth is that death is the principle of life. That is true in agriculture. That is true in soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. It is also true in practical Christian living. And the only thing that you and I could say to such a concept is what an extremely odd truth, that death is the principle of life. We do not normally think in those terms. We normally think that death is the absence of life. And yet our Lord informs us it is just the opposite, that life actually springs from death. Now, if you and I do not understand and comprehend this important truth, we're not going to grasp practical Christian living. But I would say this, if we do understand and grasp this truth, it's not only going to change the way that we live now in practical Christian living, it's also going to change our view of death. Because we will no longer think of death as the cessation of life, but we will think of death as the new beginning of life. So I want you to look at verse 24, and first of all today, I want you to see the preface to this truth. The preface. Notice he says in verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Do you realize that the word "verily, verily" is translated in our Bibles as "truly, truly," and "amen, amen"? The word is actually "amen." Actually, what he says in verse 24 is, "Amen, amen, I say unto you." Now, what I want to do very quickly is ask that you hold John 12, but turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Numbers chapter 5. I want to just show you a couple of times that this word occurs in the Old Testament. Then we're going to look at a few times it occurs in the New Testament. So if you'll look in Numbers chapter 5 and verse 22... you will read this. Look at Numbers 5 and verse 22. The Bible just simply says this. Numbers 5, verse 22. "And this water that causeth the curse shall go into the bowels, to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot, and the woman shall say, Amen, Amen." Now the interesting thing is, without turning to all these other passages, you will find in the Old Testament the word "Amen" occurring in Nehemiah 8 and verse 6, Psalm 41, 13, Psalm 72, 19, Psalm 89 and verse 52. Now I want you to turn to the New Testament and look, if you would please, at Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. An interesting thing, because if you will notice in John chapter 12, "Amen, amen" was at the beginning. If you noticed in Numbers chapter 5, it was at the end. So now in Romans 9 and verse 5, referring to Christ, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. And then if you look in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, Ephesians 3, verse 21, you're going to see the word amen again. And by the way, it occurs very frequently in the book of John. But notice Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now let me just tell you, we're going to look at another passage in just a moment. You will also find the word amen in John 1:51, John 3:3, John 3:5, and John 5:24 and 25. The word amen is indeed a remarkable word. It was transliterated from the Hebrew into the Greek, into the Latin, into the English. Now when I say transliterated, that is not translated. For instance, our English word deacon. You know what the English word deacon actually means? Or the Greek word deacon? It actually means servant. But the word deacon in the New Testament was transliterated. That is, it took the D from the Greek to a D in English. An E from the Greek to an E in English. In other words, it is spelled in English, basically, the way it is spelled in Greek. So it is transliterated. It is brought letter for letter and not translated. The word amen is done exactly the same way. So it is practically a universal word. So you could say amen in Hebrew, basically, amen. You could say it in Latin the same way. You could say it in Greek the same way. You could say it in English the same way. The word amen has been called the best known word in human speech. I suppose it'd be close to hallelujah, because hallelujah is basically the same in any language as well. But the word amen is closely related to the Hebrew word aman, A-M-A-M, which is translated believe or faithful. Thus it came to mean surely or truly as an expression of absolute trust and confidence. Whenever you see the words truly, truly, or amen, amen, at the beginning of a discourse, it means sit up, pay attention, because what follows is not only emphasized, it is extremely important. When you see the word amen, amen, at the end of the discourse, it literally means so be it, or may it be fulfilled. That's why in Romans 9 and verse 5 it was at the end. In Ephesians 3 and verse 21 it was at the end. May it be fulfilled. So be it. Now, let me show you one other thing. I want you to look in the book of Revelation chapter 3. Look in Revelation chapter 3, and we're just talking about the preface of this truth. But in Revelation chapter 3, we learn something else about the word amen. This may surprise you. This may really surprise you. But in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, you find that the word amen is actually a name of Jesus Christ. Look at it. Revelation 3, verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Notice Jesus Christ is here called the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now listen carefully. Thus, when we say Amen to something, we're not only just saying truly, truly, verily, verily. We're not only just simply saying, so be it, or may it be fulfilled. We're also calling Jesus Christ, who is a faithful and true witness, to testify that whatever has been said is absolute truth. Wow. Amen is certainly appropriate at the reading of Scripture or at the declaration of Christian truth. But you have to remember, it is a name of Christ, and you're calling Christ to testify that what has just been said is indeed the truth. So our Lord then, in John chapter 12, begins this discourse with the words, amen, amen, which are here translated truly, truly. So he's calling your attention to what he's about to say. He's telling you that it is extremely important that you grasp and understand this truth. So let's look at the principle of the truth in verse 24. Our Lord says, verily, verily, or amen, amen, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Now, it does not really matter what type of grain that you talk about. It doesn't matter as to its greatness or to its beauty. The truth that our Lord is enunciating is this. If it is not planted in the ground and allowed to die, it remains alone. A grain could be in a granary for up to 1,000 years and be preserved. But it's absolutely useless there. It cannot die. It cannot reproduce. Alice had given her a number of years ago several ears of Indian corn. And she has in a basket, and all the Indian corn is of various colors. And it's very beautiful. It's a delightful thing to look at. It's a wonderful conversation piece. But that's all it's good for. Because until it is planted in the ground and dies, it actually abides alone. Here is the principle. Life comes from death. Now, why did our Lord enunciate this principle? I want you to look at the context. Let's begin reading in John chapter 12 and verse 20 and read through verse 33, because you're going to find that our Lord is here talking about His death. Notice John chapter 12 and verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into the world. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus said unto them, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now notice, if you would, what our Lord said. He is talking about this principle that life comes out of death. By the way, when you look in John chapter 12 and verse 23, this is the first recorded place in Scripture where our Lord acknowledges that His hour had come. Notice He said, Then said Jesus unto them, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, there are many things in the Bible about the hour of Christ. For instance, in John chapter 2, you remember at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, our Lord's mother came to Him and said, They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. In other words, it's not my time to die. I can take care of this problem. Again, in John 7 and verse 30, the Bible said they sought to take Him, but no man laid hands upon Him because His hour was not yet come. And then in John 8 in verse 20, the Bible said, these words spake Jesus in the temple, in the treasury, as he was teaching in the temple, and no man laid hands upon him, for his hour was not yet come. But when you look in John 12 and verse 23, he says, my hour is come. If you look in John 13 in verse 1, he acknowledges it again. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So very obviously then, when he said, my hour is come, he's referring now to his death. Here came the Greeks, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. And our Lord then explains to his disciples, my hour's come, and the corn of wheat has to fall into the ground and die. So the hour that our Lord refers to then is the hour of his death. It is the hour in which he was predestined by God the Father to die. What? Yes. If you would look in your Bibles, first of all, to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Notice what the Bible says concerning Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now notice, if you would please, he was manifested only in the last times, as 1 Peter 1 verse 20, but he was foreordained or predestined before the foundation of the world. Go back in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 26. Acts 4, verse 26, and let's read through verse 28. Acts 4, beginning with verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the Christ. Now watch carefully. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel before determined before to be done. Notice if you would, everything concerning our Lord's death was foreordained. Everything happened according to the predestination of God the Father. The truth of the matter is, no one could take our Lord's life before his hour was come. Our Lord was not only ordained to die in a certain time, he was also ordained to die in a certain way. Let me make something exceedingly clear. Jesus Christ was not murdered, although, in the strictest sense of the term, although those who crucified him are rightfully accused of murdering him, but theologically speaking, he was not murdered. He was not even martyred. Why? Because he willingly gave his life. Do you know what our Lord said in John 10, verses 17 and 18? Listen to this. He said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. So literally, no one took our Lord's life. Although, yes, he was crucified. Yes, those who did take his life were murderers in that sense of the word, and they were in rebellion against God. Yet the truth of the matter is, he willingly laid down his life. Look in John 12, verse 27. He makes it exceedingly clear, John 12, verse 27, when he said that his hour is come, he said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. The words, our Lord came to die. He's giving us this principle that life comes out of death. Let me give you just a quick quote of what Arthur W. Pink said concerning John 10, John 11, and John 12. We didn't read the entire chapters, but listen carefully. Pink said in John 10, the Lord Jesus is before us as a shepherd, leading God's elect out of Judaism and bringing them into the place of liberty. And in order to do this, he lays down his life that he may possess his sheep. In John 11, he is seen as the resurrection and the life, as the conqueror of death, with power in himself to raise his own, a decided advance on the subject of the previous chapter. But in John 12, he speaks of himself as the corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, that it may bear much fruit. This speaks of both union and communion, blessedly illustrated in the first section of the chapter where we have the happy gathering at Bethany, supping with him. Now, I want you to note what he said. In John chapter 12, the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, and it speaks of union and communion. Think about this. I can take one grain of corn and plant it in the ground. And when it dies, the germ springs into life, and up comes a corn stalk that will have sometimes 2 to 3 ears of corn with multiple hundreds of grains on each ear. So you have union and you have communion in the sense that each one of those ears and each one of those grains are drawing their nourishment and their sustenance from the root and from that which basically died. So you have union and communion. So this analogy that our Lord is giving us here wonderfully expresses his death. Because when he died, he also was raised to newness of life. And now because of life out of his death, there is now union and communion. Now, let me just give you one little warning about the analogy that is used here. Whenever there's an analogy used in Scripture, it represents a principle of truth. You cannot push every detail of an analogy. For instance, let me give you the illustration. That corn of wheat falls into the ground, or that grain of corn falls into the ground, it dies. It rots. And the germ springs up, and that little bit of rotted material gives the first nourishment and sustenance to the new life that is springing up. It is true that our Lord was planted in the ground. The Bible says in Romans 6 and verse 5, for if we have been planted in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. It is true that he was planted in the ground, but it is not true that his body saw corruption, that his body rotted. That's why I'm saying you can't push every analogy. For in Psalm 16 and verse 10, he said, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thy suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, he quoted Psalm 16 and verse 10, proving again that the body of Jesus Christ did not see corruption. So you cannot push every aspect of the analogy, but what our Lord is pushing right here is this principle that death is the principle of life and that he has to die in order that we may live. Now, I want you to note, secondly, in verse 24, the potential in reach. Not just the principle, but the potential in reach. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. If it die speaks of the necessity of our Lord's death in order to produce fruit. He must die, just like a grain of wheat. The death of the seed has the beneficial effect of quickening it, that it may yield fruit. And our Lord here compares himself to this grain of wheat The grain is sown. The grain decomposes. Our Lord did not. And then from it springs the newness of life. Now, I want you to understand what our Lord is saying. Look in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And notice verses 25 and 27. Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 27. Here's the potential that if it died, this is what our Lord is talking about. Ephesians 5, beginning there at verse 25, the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church," now watch, "and gave himself for it." Well, why did he give himself for it? Watch verse 26. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So Christ then loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? That he might present it to himself a glorious church. Now, since you are in the book of Ephesians, just turn right back to Ephesians chapter 2, and let me show you that our Lord's death certainly was not in vain. Look in Ephesians 2 and verse 4. Our Lord said, "But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Look what happened. Ephesians 2 verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." Now I want you to know what the Scripture is teaching. The Scripture is teaching that basically we died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised from the dead with Christ, and we ascended into heaven with Christ. Everything that he did was that he might bring forth much fruit. He redeemed his people. He delivered us from sin and Satan. He was our substitute. He died in our stead. And he carried us from the grave into life, seated at the right hand of God. So in our Lord's death, there came newness of life. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I will deal with this passage more next week. But I want you to note, in accomplishing this, our Lord became the head of a new race and the head of a new people. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning there with verse 45. Notice what the Bible said. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man, that is Adam, is of the earth earthy, and the second man, that is Christ, is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." So the Bible tells us then that in Jesus Christ, that when he died, there came newness of life, and with him union and communion, so that he became the head of a new race and a new people. He is the resurrected grain of wheat. And according to Romans 8 and verse 29, listen carefully, he is the firstborn among many brethren. That's why in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, let me just quote it. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Notice if you would, if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And so the fruit that our Lord died for is the church. It's his bride. It's His elect. It's His children. It's His sons. The reason you and I have life is because of His death. Now, go back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I want you to see the practical application of this truth. He said in verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now I want you to note, verse 24 applies directly to Jesus Christ, and it is a principle of life. But when you get to verse 25 and verse 26, here's a very practical application that affects each one of us. "He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Now, let me show you that this truth is enunciated in all four Gospels. I want you to hold John 12, and let's go to Matthew first. I want us to look in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because you're going to see in Matthew chapter 10 how our Lord repeats this, and sometimes there's a little difference in wording, which I need to explain. Notice in Matthew chapter 10, beginning there with verse 39, our Lord says it like this: "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Well, that's pretty much the same. Look in Mark 8 and verse 35. Mark 8, verse 35. Mark 8, verse 35. Notice what he says here. Mark 8, verse 35. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." Well, that's essentially the same. But look, if you would, in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26. This one is just a little different. Luke 14, verse 26. Notice what he said: "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples." What? "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, how in the world do we explain these verses in light of the principle and the potential that our Lord taught us in John 12 and verse 24? We have to understand what it means to save a life and to lose a life. We have to understand what it means to love a life and to hate a life. Now, since we're looking at Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, let me go ahead and handle this. Because our Lord said very plainly, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Obviously, Jesus Christ is not contradicting Scripture. Obviously, Jesus Christ is not going against the very law that he commanded. The Word of God commands husbands to love their wives. We're commanded to honor our fathers and our mothers. We're commanded to love our children. And Ephesians chapter 5 even says, "No man ever yet hated his own self." Well, what does our Lord mean then when he said, if you don't hate your father and your mother and your wife and your sister and your brother and your own life, you cannot even be my disciple? Well, our Lord is speaking comparatively. When I say comparatively, let me explain it like this. Obviously, we have been commanded to love our wives, to love our fathers and our mothers, our children, and our own life as well. But what our Lord is saying is this: according to the love that you have for him. Comparatively speaking, the love that you have for your fleshly family and yourself would be considered hatred. And he's saying that you should love him so much greater than your father and your mother and your brothers and your sisters and your wife and your own life as well. What is the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What do most people do? They put their families. They'll put their husband or their wife or their children or themselves ahead of and before God. Thus they become idolaters. In other words, our Lord is telling us that we have to love him preeminently. We have to love him more than anything and more than anyone else. Period. So that means this. Whether we like it or not, here's what it means. If I have to make a choice between my family and Jesus Christ, it's Jesus Christ. Amen. If I have to make a choice between my wife and Jesus Christ, it's Jesus Christ. Hopefully, most of us never have to make choices like that. But that's what he's saying. He is to be preeminent. And Luke 14, verse 26, has to be understood comparatively speaking. Okay? Now, when you talk about these other passages in Mark 10 and Matthew 10 and Mark 8, talking about saving life and losing life, there are obviously many applications, and let me try to make just a few of them. First of all, loving one's life and saving one's life all pertain to this world and a fleshly living, which is condemned in the Scripture. For instance, look in your Bibles, go back to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, and notice, if you would, verses 6 through 8. This is essential what it means to love one's life, or to, you know, to save one's life. Look in Romans 8, if you would, beginning there at verse 6. Our Lord says, to be carnally minded or to be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why? Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So saving one life and loving one life means that you're living for yourself, you're living for your flesh, you're living for this present temporal world. This is also explained in Romans 13 and verse 14, where we're commanded, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's loving your life. John Gill, the Baptist commentator, said it like this. The sense is that whosoever is so in love with this present temporal life as to be anxiously careful for it and takes all precautions to secure it, and rather than to expose it to any danger, chooses to deny the faith of Christ and desert his cause and interest, as such an one shall not long enjoy this life, so he shall come short of an eternal one. In other words, loving one's life and saving one's life is the fact that, boy, I'm not going to suffer for Christ. I'm not going to do anything that's going to cause me displeasure. I'm not going to do anything but whatever pleases me, period. It's making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And that's what most people do. That's how most people live. They live for drunkenness. They live for fornication. They live for wickedness. Whatever's wicked and wrong, whatever pleases their flesh, titillates their desires, that's what they live for. And they don't understand they're saving their life, and in saving their life, they're losing their life. Secondly, this phrase could also apply as to the choices between martyrdom and apostasy. Now let me tell you something. If you really want to understand what the early Christians went through, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. We have not been exposed to martyrdom lately. I know there have been Christians martyred. There are Christians being persecuted now. There are Christians being imprisoned now, wrongfully, unjustly, not in China, but in this country. But we haven't seen anyone burned at the stake. We haven't seen anyone lined up before a firing squad and shot. But just because we haven't seen it in the last 100 years or so, doesn't mean that it's not going to come back. Do you realize during the Reformation, especially in England and in Europe, all over Europe, Spanish Inquisition, many Christians chose martyrdom rather than to deny the faith. Let me give you one illustration. Some of you have heard of Thomas Cranmer. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was very much used during the Protestant Reformation in England. He was a scholar and a gentleman, I might add. Without going into his full story, he was condemned to be burned at the stake for refusing to submit to Roman Catholicism under the reign of Bloody Mary, who hated him for what she believed that he did concerning her mother, Catherine of Aragon, and Henry VIII. Henry VIII divorced Catherine of Aragon. He was the king of England. And she thought Thomas Cranmer had part in this. So, when Mary came to the throne, she took Thomas Cranmer and threw him in prison for 3 years. Now, if you've ever seen the Tower of London, it is beautiful to look at on the outside. It's exciting to tour on the inside. But if you are locked in one of those damp, dark dungeons, it's not too pleasant. So Thomas Cranmer was thrown into the Tower for 3 years. After 3 years, he broke. And he signed a confession that he was wrong and the Roman Catholic Church was right. Well, that was still not sufficient for Mary because she still wanted him burned at the stake. And he was condemned to be burned at the stake. So he was to publicly proclaim his recantation that he was wrong, the Roman Catholic Church is right. But unbelievably, when it came time for him to speak, instead of proclaiming his recantation, he recanted his recantation. And he said, the Pope was wicked and ungodly and a reprobate, and the Roman Catholic Church was wrong, that Christ was right, and the Bible was right, and that he was willing to die for Christ, and he was willing for his right hand to be burned first that had signed that wicked recantation. And to show you that Thomas Cranmer literally took our Lord's words to heart, he said, it's better for you to lose a hand or an eye or a foot than to be cast into hell. When Thomas Cranmer was being burned at the stake, when the fire licked up high enough, he purposefully and deliberately extended his right arm, held his right hand into the flame, and he kept proclaiming, this unworthy right hand, this unworthy right hand, it should be burned first, this unworthy right hand, and he held it into the flame until his right hand had literally burned from his arm. And when the flames licked up around him, he began to pray as Stephen, Lord Jesus, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Oh, this unworthy right hand, this unworthy right hand. And in the midst of the flames, he gave up the ghost. It is better to die a martyr for Christ than to deny the faith. Third, we must understand that losing our physical and temporal life is not the worst thing that could happen to us. I will tell you a little secret. You probably don't know this, but I'm going to tell it to you. We're going to die anyhow. I want you to look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at what the Apostle Paul said in verse 17 and 18. And by the way, the Apostle Paul went through far more than you and I could ever dream of. Beaten with 40 stripes a number of times, a night and day in the deep, stoned, left for dead. Look what he said. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Isn't that amazing? He said, for this light affliction. Light? Stoned to death? Left for dead? Beat with 40 stripes a number of times. This light affliction. Why? He said everything we see is temporal. You know, the Apostle Paul also wrote in Romans 8 and verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed with us. He said, there's nothing in this present life to be compared with the glory of the next life. I want you to think for a moment what our Lord is telling us. You lose what is worthless. You lose what is already under death. You lose what is already forfeited that you might find life and joy and happiness. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who is worthy of our affection. We find life in Christ. He is our sustenance. He is our nourishment. And I want you to think about this. Christ, who had a perfect life, and he gave it up that we might live. Truthfully, we have a worthless life. And most are not even willing to give it up. How in the world can someone not give up that which they're already going to lose? To gain that which they can only have by giving it up. Do you realize, and I preached on Romans 6 a long time ago, but Romans 6 verse 11 is one of my favorite verses. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. So when sin comes knocking, you don't answer it because you're dead. We're alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Lord gave his life and he found eternal exaltation. The grain that died lives and produces hundreds and hundreds and hundreds more than you and I could ever imagine. Listen, by way of application, we must learn that it's absolutely necessary to face humiliation and death in this life if we're going to prosper in the work of Jesus Christ. You cannot trust the world. You cannot trust worldlings. Those who shouted loud hosannas in John 12, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David," 4 days later were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." The only praise and adulation that counts is that which comes from God. Our Lord said in John 15, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also." You and I cannot shrink from persecution. We cannot shrink from humiliation. We must remain steadfast and obedient. Our Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Can you even begin to think of the fruit that you and I would be enabled to produce by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit if we just died to ourselves and our sin? If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That is true agriculturally, soteriologically, and practically. Death is the principle of life. And we shall see that, Lord willing, next week, even in the resurrection. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your truth. Lord, enable us to apply these principles to our lives. And we do pray, Lord, that You'd make us holy and make us godly, that You would mortify our members which are upon this earth, that You would subdue our iniquities and conform us to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.